All right. Thank you very much. Thank you, Thornton. Thank you, Virginia. Let's open our Bibles at this time to the Gospel of John, chapter 6 and verse 60. John 6, verse 60, 60. You're going to find John 6:60 on page 1123, if you're using the Pew Bibles. Page 1123. Today is May 1st, 2011. And our text for this morning is going to be found in John 6, verses 60 through verse 66. John 6, verse 60 through verse 66. And the title that we have selected for this morning's message is A Hard Saying. A Hard Saying. As most of you know, and as we mentioned in the announcements earlier, I have family down in Alabama. And down in Alabama, they have some interesting sayings, not hard sayings, interesting sayings. For instance, if you were to visit Alabama, you might hear someone say to someone else, "Well, don't just sit there like a bump on a dill pickle." We say bump on a log, but they'd say bump on a dill pickle. Someone else might say, "You look like something the cat drug in and the kittens wouldn't eat." You're probably looking real bad that day. Somebody else might say, "He was as mad as a mule eating bumblebees." I don't know how mad you'd be, but I think I'd be mad if I were eating bumblebees. And then the last one, "She was as nervous as a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs." Yeah, and you imagine how nervous that might be. Well, those are some interesting sayings, aren't they? But our subject this morning is not interesting sayings. Our subject is a hard saying. A saying that was uttered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I direct your attention to it now in John 6 and verse 60. John 6 and verse 60. "Many, therefore, of the Lord's disciples, when they had heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?'" Now, as we begin, of course, we got to ask ourselves the question, what's the hard saying that they're talking about? Well, if you pick up a Bible commentary, the commentaries all think that the hard saying was something he said up in verse 51. In verse 51, remember when the Lord said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Now, as you know from the context of this passage that we've been considering the past few weeks, he talked about eating his flesh. That's what he meant by giving his flesh for the life of the world. And some of the unbelieving Jews thought he was talking literally. So in the next verse, we read in verse 52, "The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" Now, I got to tell you, if I thought somebody was telling me that to get eternal life, I had to eat a man's flesh and drink his blood, I think I'd call that a hard saying, wouldn't you? But the Lord went on in the next few verses to explain that He was speaking symbolically, using a figure of speech. A figure of speech that represented believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? It's not too much different than one we use today. Do you ever tell someone a kind of a far-fetched story, a wild story, and they believe it? And what do you say? You say, "I can't believe he swallowed that story." Did you ever say that? Yeah. It's the same kind of figure of speech. But I don't think that this eating the Lord's flesh and drinking His blood business, I don't think that's the hard saying that they're having trouble with. I think what they found to be the hard saying is the part where He says there in verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven." You say, "Well, why would you say that?" Well, it's because of the way the Lord answers this hard saying thing in verse 60. In verse 61, it says, "When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at the hard saying, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" Now think about this. The Lord is saying, if you don't believe I came down from heaven, what if you see me ascend back up to heaven? Then maybe you would believe that I came down from heaven? You see how the answer makes sense if that's what offended him? Does that make sense to you? Please nod your head. I can't hear you if you say amen. My ears are all whacked up today. You say, "Well, wait a minute. Why would it be so hard for them to believe he came down from heaven?" Oh, folks, they knew he was born in Bethlehem. And they knew from their Old Testament Bible that nobody pre-existed in heaven before being born here on earth. So they knew. If Jesus is telling them, "I came down from heaven," he must be God in the flesh. And they were having a hard time believing that hard saying. But as we've seen in this study of John, that's what they had to believe in order to be saved. The gospel in that day was Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But now maybe you're thinking, "Well, wait a minute. In verse 60, we're talking about the disciples here. Shouldn't the disciples have known that he was God in the flesh?" Well, if you know what the word disciples means, it means someone who is a follower. A follower. And we saw earlier in our study of John that there were people who were following the Lord Jesus for the wrong reasons. They saw the miracles that he did. They saw him feed people and said, "Yeah, we want to follow this guy. Maybe he'll feed us again." That's why they were following him. That's why they were his disciples. But when he announces here, "I am God in the flesh," they started having second thoughts. And notice, we're not talking about just a few of the disciples. Verse 60 says, "Many, therefore, of his disciples started wondering about what he was saying." Now, do you mean to tell me that many people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ didn't believe the gospel? Weren't saved? Well, that shouldn't sound too strange for you. Isn't that true today? Right. Many of the people who claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ have not believed the gospel of today. But now, did you notice that these folks in verse 60 not only refused to believe on him, they asked the question at the end of verse 60, who can hear it? In other words, what they're saying is, if we can't believe this, nobody can. Right? Who can hear a saying like that? It's kind of like what you hear when you tell people, you know, you can't be saved by being good. What do you hear people say? People say, I don't believe that. Nobody believes that. Everybody knows you got to be good to go to heaven, right? It's common sense. Ask anybody, it's common. Now, don't skip over, by the way, when it says in verse 61, the verse we also read, Jesus knew in himself that his disciples were saying this. Once again, we see John, the writer of this gospel, emphasizing the Lord's deity. Did you notice it doesn't say he overheard them saying this? He just knew it in himself. Listen, folks, if you're not saved, you need to pay attention to that, because you know what that means? That means that thoughts are like words to God. And you need to be careful what you think. Because if you're not saved, God hears you scoffing at the gospel, saying, nobody believes that. I don't believe that, so it can't be true. Now, when it says at the end of verse 61, doth this offend you? Here we see something else that you've probably run into. When you tell someone they're not good enough to go to heaven, especially if you phrase it that way, sometimes when you do that, some people don't just disagree and say, well, I think differently. They get offended. What do you mean I'm not good enough to go to heaven? Right? What do you mean? There's nothing I can do to please God. The only thing that pleases God is the blood of Jesus Christ and faith in him. You know, in Galatians, I'll give you a little homework. Go find where the Apostle Paul talks about the offense of the cross. And you've heard me explain that before. You want to know what the offense of the cross is? It's when you tell someone that they are so stained with sin that even God himself can't clean them up. That all God can do is crucify you with Christ and give you a new life. Start all over again. When you tell someone they're that stained with sin, they get offended sometimes. But it's the truth. In verse 62, when he says, what and if you'll see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Maybe you're wondering, well, how will that help them believe? Well, think about what he's told them. He's told them two things, basically. He said, number one, I came down from heaven. Number two, if you believe on me, you can have eternal life. And I think maybe they were having trouble accepting the second thing, because they couldn't believe the first. In other words, they couldn't accept the idea that to believe on him was to get eternal life, because they didn't think he came down from heaven. But the Lord knows, if they saw proof that he came down from heaven, maybe they'd believe on him. Let me give you an illustration. If I tell you, if I stand up here in the announcements this next Sunday and say, tomorrow I'm going to ascend into heaven, And the next day, the world is going to come to an end. You'd probably look at me like, yeah, he is out of his mind. He is three French fries short of a Happy Meal, right? That's a northern expression, not a southern expression. But if tomorrow comes and you see me ascend into heaven, you think maybe you'd be thinking, yeah, I think maybe the world is going to end tomorrow. See how that makes sense? So when the Lord says, I came down from heaven, number one, and number two, if you believe on me, you get eternal life, they might not believe him. But then if they see him ascend back up into heaven, proving he came down, they say, oh, yeah, maybe I do have to believe on him to get eternal life. People didn't just ascend up into heaven in those days any more than they do now. Now, by the way, this means that the Lord Jesus Christ knew that someday he was going to ascend up into heaven. And you read about it in Acts chapter 1. Now, isn't it great that the Lord knew God's plan for his life? He knew he'd have to live a sinless life, die a sacrificial atoning death, rise from the dead, and then ascend into heaven. How did he know all that? Well, it was in the book. It was in the Bible. It was written of him. His whole life was laid out in the Scriptures. And now maybe you're thinking, that must be nice. I wish my life was laid out in the Scriptures. Well, you know what? It is. God's plan for you is to live as sinless a life as you can. Die, if the Lord doesn't come first. Rise again to ground level. And then ascend up into heaven at the rapture. You say, well, wait a minute. Yeah, that's the God's plan for my life, but what about the details? how do I know where I'm supposed to live? Who I'm supposed to marry? If I'm supposed to buy a Ford or a Chevy? Well, listen, folks. The Lord Jesus Christ wasn't told those details. Do you think when he went down to Carl's used camel shop, and the salesman said to him, would you like one hump or two? Do you think that a voice whispered in his ear, two humps are better than one? I don't think so. The Lord wasn't given details like that, so why should you be? He was satisfied. It was enough for him to know God's overall plan for his life. Should be enough for you too. God doesn't micromanage your life. He treats you like an adult son and lets you make these choices. Now, here's another thought. The Lord not only knew he was going to ascend up into heaven, he knew he was going to die. Now imagine if you knew you were going to die, how would you live? You say, oh man, if I knew I was going to die, I'd sure live differently than I am living now. Well, folks, wake up and smell the funeral parlor. Not a southern expression, just one I made up. Because we're all going to die if the Lord doesn't come first. When are you going to start living like you're going to die? When are you going to stop, as Pastor Stam used to say, living for this life like it was never going to end? And living for the next life as if it was never going to begin? I got a news flash for you, folks. This life is going to end if the Lord doesn't come first. And the next life is going to begin. When are you going to start living for it? Now, I think the reason that maybe they were having trouble believing that believing on him could give eternal life is because they knew only God can forgive sins. Didn't we read about that in Mark chapter 2 in our scripture reading this morning? They knew only God could forgive sins, and as far as they could see, this was just a man. Just a man. A man made of flesh and blood, just like they were. So he says to them in the next verse, verse 63, let's move on to the next verse. He says to them, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh," and I think he means my flesh, "profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Now, when it says the flesh profits nothing, I think he's talking about the Lord's flesh. You know why, don't you? You always have to think of the context. What did we read in the context? The Jews said, "How can this man give his flesh for us to eat?" The context is his flesh. And folks, the Lord's flesh couldn't save anybody. His flesh couldn't save anybody. His flesh couldn't heal anybody. His flesh couldn't cast the demon out of anybody. His flesh couldn't raise the dead. His flesh couldn't cleanse the leper. We've seen already in this study of John, he made it clear, crystal clear, over and over, it wasn't him doing those things. It was the Father. Right? It was the Father doing these things. And here he makes it crystal clear that he didn't save anybody while he was on earth. His flesh didn't save anybody. It was the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that quickeneth, he says. Verse 63, "It is the Spirit that quickens or gives life." You say, "Well, wait a minute. If it's the Holy Spirit, how come there's not a capital S on Spirit?" Well, folks, that's because the Lord is talking about His own personal Spirit. Remember, He was a man just like you. He had a body, He had a soul, and He had a Spirit. But listen, make no mistake about it. His Spirit was the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? Put a marker here. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. To your right, a couple books past Acts and Romans and Corinthians. Galatians chapter 4. I can't always figure out why the King James translators did what they did, especially when it comes to capitalization, but this time I think I know what they're thinking. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. Here in Galatians 4 and verse 6, we see the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. In Galatians 4, 6, it says, "And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son," capital S, "into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So, you know that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, right? But the Holy Spirit is also the Spirit of the Father. Leave Galatians behind. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. By the way, that phrase, "a hard saying," is prompted the writing of a book by that name that I have here called "The Hard Sayings of the Old Testament." And in this book, the writer tries to take all the hard verses in the Old Testament and explain them. Well, one of these days I'll have to read this book. It was given to me. I didn't buy it. And so, "The Hard Sayings of the Bible." Well, here in Matthew 10, we're here to see that the Spirit is also the Spirit of the Father. Look at Matthew 10 and verse 19. In Matthew 10:19, the Lord is speaking. And he says, but when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it'll be given you in the same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Son, of the Son. Is that what it says? No, it's the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Capital S. Here we see that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of the Father. And you say, well, wait a minute, time out. Which is it? One verse says that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Son, and the other verse says that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father. Which is it? Well, it's both. We didn't get to John 10 and verse 30 yet, but that's that short little verse where the Lord says, I and my Father are one. And the reason I took you to see this is because you'd be surprised how many people don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, and I hear from them on a regular basis. And I wanted to show you one of the many proofs of the Trinity. And that's it, right there. Listen, the doctrine of the Trinity is like a lot of doctrines. You can't point to just one verse to prove it. God purposely protects His doctrines by tucking them away in these little proofs in little corners of the Bible, here and there. And that's why Isaiah says, you want to study the Bible, you got to study here a little, there a little. All right, now we know that the Lord's Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to John 6 and find out more about what He does. It says in John 6, verse 63, speaking of the Holy Spirit, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. And if you don't know that word, that's just a word that means to give life to. You've heard of the quick and the dead. Well, it's the living and the dead. So quickeneth means to give life. Now, it says the Spirit quickens, but what does He use to give life? Well, He says the Spirit quickens, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit and they are life. You want to know what the Holy Spirit uses to quicken someone, to give life to someone? It's the Word of God. Because the words the Lord Jesus spoke were the Word of God. Now, before we leave, I'm going to take you somewhere. So before we leave, notice carefully what He says. He says, the words that I speak, they are life. Okay? Remember that, because I want you to compare it to something Moses said back in Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. Let's turn there, fifth book of your Bible, Deuteronomy 32. The hard sayings of the Old Testament was so popular, they made a book called More Hard Sayings of the Old Testament. One of these days I'll read this one too. And no, you can't borrow them. I learned the best way to say goodbye to a book is let somebody borrow it. Not that you responsible people would ever do that. Deuteronomy 32. I think, and you see what you think after we read these verses. I think the Lord Jesus was thinking of these verses when He said what He said. Look with me at Deuteronomy 32, verse 45. This is page 253. Page 253. Deuteronomy 32. And verse 45, Moses made an end of speaking all these words to all Israel. And in verse 46, He said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do. All the words of this law. For it is a vain thing for you. Oh, no, I knew I'd read that wrong. I always do. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing you'll prolong your days in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. Did you see what Moses says here? set your hearts to the words that I testify in verse 46, because it's your life, and He means your eternal life. Now, does that sound like what the Lord said? The words that I speak to you are life. Folks, if you wanted eternal life in Moses' day, you had to listen to the words of Moses. But if you wanted eternal life in the Lord's day, you had to listen to the words of the Lord. And as I mentioned, I think the Lord was thinking of this when He said what He said. Because He's using the words that Moses spoke to show there's been a dispensational change. You want life in Moses' day? Had to listen to the words of Moses. You want life now? You got to listen to me. And it's the same thing Paul does in Romans 4. Leave Deuteronomy behind. Look at two passages, Psalm 106 and Romans 4. Psalm 106 and Romans 4. Psalm 106 is going to be found on page, well, the part we want to look at is on page 652. Page 652 and Romans 4, you're going to find it on page 1196. Page 1196. Now, look with me at Psalm 106 and verse 30. This is a comparison we've made before, but let's look at it again. Psalm 106, verse 30. Then stood up Phinehas, talking about something that happened in the Old Testament. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment. And so the plague was stayed. And that was counted unto him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. Now, if you know the story from Numbers 25, you know that what old Phinehas did here is he executed a couple of idol worshippers. And verse 31 says, that was counted to him for righteousness. Now, is that what you did to be counted righteous? Raise your hand if you executed a few idolaters to be counted righteous. No, you didn't. What did you do to be counted righteous? You believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, where'd you ever get the idea that you could be counted righteous doing that? The verse says you got to execute idolaters to be counted righteous. Well, you know where you got it from. Romans 4 and verse 5. Look at Romans 4 and verse 5. Romans 4, 5 says, to him that worketh not, to the guy who doesn't execute idolaters, to the guy who doesn't do whatever God tells him to do, as far as works are concerned, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Paul uses the exact same words. I always thought he made those words up, didn't you? He uses the exact same words in Psalm 106 to show that the way you're counted righteous back then is different than the way you get counted righteous today. And that's what the Lord was doing. The way you get eternal life in Moses' day was to listen to His words. And He uses the same word to call attention to the change. He knew the Jews trusted in Moses. And listen, there's nothing wrong with them trusting in Moses. Under the law, they should have trusted in Moses. Moses' words gave life. But the Lord was adding the kingdom program now. They had to trust His words too. And then you hear people say, rightly dividing the word, that's not important. You can't even know how to be counted righteous unless you rightly divide the word. You can't even know how to be saved. Go back now with me to John 6 and verse 63. When He says, the spirit quickens, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ were life, eternal life. And as you know, the Bible says that sinners are dead in sin. What's a dead sinner need? He needs life. A couple places in your Bible, several places, it says that people are dead in sins. Ephesians 2 says it, but you don't have to go there because I can quote a verse I bet you know. Remember when the Lord said, "Let the dead bury their dead." Remember that? And you remember what was happening there. Somebody came up to him and said, "Lord, you know, I'd love to follow after you, but I've got to bury my father. My father just died." And the Lord said, "Let the dead bury their dead." What did he mean? He meant let the spiritually dead, the people who are dead in sins, unbelievers, let them bury their physical dead. You say, "Ouch, that's cold." No respect for a guy burying his father. Well, don't forget the context. The kingdom was about to start. There was an urgency. They had to follow him now. Now, that kingdom was interrupted by the dispensation of grace, but the urgency was there. But now the question is, how dead is a sinner? When Dave and I were Calvinists, I believed that the sinner was too dead even to believe. Did you believe that? Yes, you did. And that before a sinner could believe, God had to quicken him by His Spirit, give him eternal life so that he could believe. You say, where'd you get that? Well, the example I used to use was the Lord standing at the tomb of Lazarus, and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." Well, Lazarus is dead. Lazarus can't even hear so that he could obey and come forth. God had to quicken Lazarus so that he could hear and come forth. Say, "Oh yeah, that makes sense. So the sinner's so dead he can't hear until he's quickened, and then he can obey and believe." But what does this verse say? Verse 63 says, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life." If the dead sinner needs the Spirit and needs life, the words can give it. Because His words were God's words. They were the Word of God. When the Lord called Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth," His words quickened Lazarus, gave him life. Because there's power in the Word of God. Resurrection power. There's power in the Word of God. Read Genesis. The Lord spoke a word, and the universe came into creation. That's power. When the Lord told the lame man, "Get up and walk," He was telling him to do what he couldn't do. What do you mean, "Get up and walk? I'm lame"? But His words were as empowering, were as enabling. When He told the man with the withered hand, "Stretch forth your hand," you know, you go telling people that can't walk to get up and walk, you better be able to get them to get up and walk, because that's cruel otherwise. When He told the man with the withered hand, "Stretch forth your hand," He's telling him to do what he couldn't do. But His words gave him the power to do it. So even if a dead sinner is so dead he can't believe, God's Word can empower him to do that. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, not by being quickened and given life to. That comes after you believe. And let me tell you, by the way, there's power in the Word for you too, as a believer. Don't tell me you can't live a godly life. If that's what your story is, it's because you're not in the book enough. It doesn't guarantee it, but I know without it, you're not going to be living the kind of life that God wants you to live. There's power in here. Don't neglect it. Verse 64. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus, and then John adds a little parenthesis here. He says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. Now here again we see John emphasizing his deity. Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas was going to betray him. Now the question is, from the beginning of what? It says, Jesus knew from the beginning who would betray him. Beginning of what? Sometimes in the Gospel of John, the beginning means the beginning of the world, right? Remember John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word? Talking about way back before the world began. But here, I think he's talking about the beginning of his ministry. You know how I know that? It doesn't say that from the beginning he knew who would believe. It says Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed. He's talking about from the beginning of his ministry. Let me give you one little verification. Turn one page over, John chapter 8, verse 25. That phrase, the beginning, sometimes means the beginning of his ministry. John 8:25, then said they unto him, who art thou? And what the Lord say? Jesus said unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. Well, he hadn't been telling him who he was from the beginning of time. He'd been telling him who he was since the beginning of his ministry. So here, the beginning is the beginning of his ministry. And back in John 6, it's the same thing. He knew who believed and who would betray him from the beginning of his ministry. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, didn't he know from the beginning of the world who'd betray him? Well, yeah, he knew that too. But listen, that wasn't a knowledge he took with him into this life. I mean, you've heard me say before, when he was born in Bethlehem, he wasn't born knowing how to talk. He knew how to talk before he was born. He wasn't born knowing how to do algebra. He knew all that before he was born, but he forgot it when he was born. He had to relearn it. Hopefully he didn't have to relearn algebra. But he had to learn how to talk. And he had to learn who would betray him, even though he knew from the beginning of the world. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, why did he call Judas? Why did he pick him to be one of the apostles if he knew he was going to betray him from the beginning? Imagine that, just seeing this guy and saying, yeah, he's the one that's going to sell me out for 30 pieces of silver. Come, be my apostle. You say, well, it's unfair. If he knew from the beginning he was going to do that, why would he choose him? And why would he later punish him in the lake of fire, which he's going to be in? Well, folks, there's a difference between knowing something's going to happen and causing it to happen, isn't there? He knew Judas would sell him out, but he didn't cause him to do it. There's a lot of people, you look on the internet, and there's a lot of people who think that Judas was saved because he did God a favor by providing a Savior for the whole world. That'd be unfair for God to punish him, and it sounds good. Yeah, it would be unfair for God to punish Judas, because without him, where would we be? Well, Dave taught something a few weeks ago that I'm going to share with you. Hold here, look at our last reference, Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. This is page 722. Page 722, Isaiah 10, right after Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. Isaiah 10. Now, I know it's late in the message, but and this is our last point, but it is an important one. We have to see why it is not unfair for God to punish Judas. And the reason that's important is because the integrity of God is at stake. God does not go around doing things that ain't fair. Here in Isaiah 10, God is speaking through Isaiah in verse 5. Isaiah 10 and verse 5. Isaiah 10:5. O Assyrian, the rod of my anger and the staff in their hand of the Assyrians is my indignation. Talking about an Assyrian named Sennacherib, who was head of all the Assyrians. And God says, Sennacherib is the rod of my anger, and the staff in the hand of all the Assyrians that he leads is my indignation. Now, you know what a rod is in the Bible, don't you? Spare the rod, and what happens? Well, everybody says spoil the child, but that's not what the verse says. The verse says, you spare the rod, you don't love your son. The rod is what they use to spank people with, folks. God's going to use the Assyrian to spank somebody. Who's he going to spank? Verse 6. I will send the Assyrian against a hypocritical nation. And against the people of my wrath, I'm going to give him a charge to take the spoil, take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. You know who the hypocritical nation is? It's Israel. God is going to take the Assyrian and use him as a chastening spanking rod to spank Israel. He told him he was going to do that. He says, if you're bad, I'm going to chasten you with the other nations. You see it happening. Verse 7. Howbeit he meaneth not so, the Assyrian. He doesn't mean to serve me. He doesn't mean to do my will. Neither does his heart think so. He doesn't know he's doing my will. It's just in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. He's just the kind of guy that likes to conquer nations. So God says, I'll use that wickedness to spank Israel. Now you would think that because he's doing God's will, doing God a favor by spanking people who need to be spanked, then he wouldn't punish them for doing that, but you'd be wrong. Look at verse 12. In verse 12 it says, wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord has performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem through Sennacherib, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. After using him to spank Israel, I'm going to punish him. Say, well, how is that fair? Look at the next verse, verse 13. For the reason I'm going to spank him, punish him, is because he saith, by the strength of my hand I did it, when he could have no power against Israel at all unless God gave it to him. By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am so prudent, I have removed the bounds of the people. God didn't. And you know the opposite is true. God removed, he wouldn't have been able to go against the bounds of Israel. I've robbed them of their treasures. I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. That's why it's fair for God to punish him. Because he didn't do it to serve God. He did it to feed his own ego, his own pride, his own ability to conquer nations. And that's why it's fair for God to punish Judas. Because Judas didn't betray the Lord to serve God and provide a Savior for mankind. People didn't know that was what was going on at the cross. Judas did it because he was a thief. And he had the bag. He sold him out for money. Now in closing, if you're not saved, maybe you're thinking, well, it would be unfair for God to ever punish me in the lake of fire. Oh, you need to think again. You need to think again. I know you're thinking, well, I'm not so bad. But may I remind you, it only took one sin to get Adam booted out of paradise. And it wasn't a very big sin at that. He ate a piece of fruit. And you've sinned far more and far worse than that. You need a Savior. And God has provided one, and there's power in this book that tells you about that Savior. But if you don't believe, all that power goes to waste. Just because there was power when the Lord told the guy, stretch forth your hand, if he didn't stretch forth his hand, that power would have gone to waste. When God says Christ died for your sins and rose again, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There's power in the gospel. Paul talks about how the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But you got to believe. You got to believe it. Heavenly Father, I pray that everyone within the sound of my voice here today, listening on the internet, has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, has set aside all their own trust in all their own goodness, and trusted Christ. We thank you now for the opportunity to gather around the Lord's table and rejoice in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed for our sins. And we thank you in His blessed name. Amen. Okay. Let's gather around the Lord's Supper at this time. Yeah, let's do that before we forget.